If you could live anywhere in the world, in any house, where would you live? Now think about it for a few minutes. Some of you may have in your mind, you know, this beautiful, pristine beach, and there's this nice, pleasant breeze blowing. You're looking out in the ocean, and it's crystal clear water. You look down and you see these tropical fish. The waves are just right. And as you think about that place, I'm sure you're not thinking about mosquitoes, are you? And as you think about that place and imagine yourself maybe sitting on the porch and looking out on this beautiful beach, you would not imagine somebody approaching you, pulling out a gun and robbing you, would you? No. Now, when I think about, you know, the ideal place to live, I think about living in the mountains. So I'm pretty close to where I want to be. But I think about living in this beautiful log house with panoramic views. Of course, this house I'm thinking on is on at least 500 acres. And in front of the house, there's this flat field big enough for me and my family to play soccer, football, and, you know, capture the flag and just about anything we want to play. Beyond this field, there is the rest of the acreage, and it's rolling grassy hills with shade trees here and there, and there's 12 horses out there in the pasture. And of course, I never have to mow this pasture in these hills because the horses keep the grass at a beautiful 2 inches. And I can walk out in this pasture and whistle, and all 12 horses come trotting up to me. And I can just throw a harness around one and lead him over here, and he'll gladly take the bridle and the bit. He'll gladly take the saddle. And I can mount that horse and take a ride. On my property, there's this beautiful stream. And no, the stream is not cold as ice. It's a nice, pleasant, 60 degrees. And I can follow that stream up to the canyon, and there's this beautiful, gorgeous waterfall. And I can follow the trail up to the top of the waterfall, and again, there's this, beautiful view. And my property, my 500 acres, is borders a beautiful national forest that is 300,000 square miles. And so I can, go hiking and backpacking for weeks. And in the place I think about, again, there's no mosquitoes. And it only rains at night. And it rains at least twice a week. That's why everything's so green and lush. All of us have this yearning for something better. And I believe that God has put that there. I believe that all of us have a yearning for paradise. God created us for paradise. And that yearning is really a yearning for heaven. And one day that yearning will be satisfied. We will live in paradise. We will have an unbroken relationship with God. And while we're on the subject of God, let's talk about God and who He is and what He's all about. I'd like for you to, in your own mind, complete this sentence. God is... I'm sure some of you are thinking, God is love. And that's exactly what Scripture tells us. And His love is pure, complete. Some of you may think God is good. And again, that's what Scripture teaches us. Some of you may think God is holy. God is kind. Everything He does is kind. God is faithful. He always keeps His promises. He's always there. He never lets us down. God is loving. That's different from God is love. When we say God is loving, we're implying that everything He does is loving. It implies action. God is truth. We know truth if we know God. Truth is defined by God. God is all wise. God is all powerful. God is all knowing. He knows everything. He knows our thoughts. He knows our desires. He knows the past. He knows the present. He even knows the future. He knows every blade of grass over in Lampkin Park. There is nothing that God does not know. We don't have all day, so I'll try and go through these a little quicker. God is unchanging. God is patient. God is peace. God is joy. God is gentle, merciful, compassionate. God is wonderful, majestic, sovereign, everlasting, eternal, infinite, limitless. God is great. God is King. God is King of heaven and earth. God is the King of glory, the King of kings, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of lords, the Most High God. God is mighty, magnificent. He is the Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, Savior, Deliverer, Healer. God is the owner of all things. God is our Heavenly Father, our friend, our helper, our shepherd. God is awesome, upright, righteous. God is perfect. And it's amazing that that word perfect is even in the English language, because there's nothing on earth that is perfect except God. Now, the list that I just gave you is really a pretty small list. God is far greater than we can even know or imagine. Scripture says that His ways are higher than our ways. We cannot really understand God with our puny minds. And even though the list that I've given you is pretty nice, I did leave one out, an important one. Do you know what it is? Forgiving, I think I said that. That was there. What else? Here's the one that I left out. God is just. And really, the fact that God is just proves that He is good. And I'll explain that in a few minutes. Scripture talks about justice from beginning to end. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham looks to Yahweh or Jehovah and says, "You are the judge of all the earth." Abraham didn't have a Bible, but he knew that Yahweh, Jehovah, is the judge of all the earth. God judged Adam and Eve in the garden for their disobedience. During the time of Noah, God judged the world with a flood. During the time of Abraham, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. God later judged Egypt because of their idol worship with the 10 plagues. God judged those who worshiped the golden calf. God judged Nadab, Abihu, because they offered strange fire on His altar. God judged Korah, Dathan, and Abiram with an earthquake. God later judged the entire nation of Israel and sent them into captivity because of their disobedience and idol worship. Some people think that the picture of God as judge kind of fades in the Old Testament, and we don't see it in the New Testament, but actually we even see more of it in the New Testament. Jesus let everyone know that He Himself would be the judge. Oftentimes when we think of Jesus, we don't think of Jesus as being the judge. But here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one. That's a new thought, isn't it? But has entrusted all judgment to the Son. That would be Jesus. That all may honor the Son, Jesus, just as they honor the Father. So in other words, just like we worship God the Father, we worship God the Son. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. So in other words, somebody who says, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus, you can't say that. To reject Jesus is to reject God. Jesus says that at the end of the age, He will be the one who will judge the nations. Jesus says this. And when Jesus says this, He's not giving a parable. He's not giving an analogy. He's saying what will happen at the end of the age. He says, when the Son of Man, that would be Jesus, comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then the King will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God is a judge because He is good. God is a judge because He is holy. What if, for example, God had this attitude? Oh, people are lying, murdering, stealing, cheating. Oh, no big deal, I'll just let it go. What if God thought, oh, people are raping, kidnapping, torturing, ripping innocent little babies out of the womb and killing them? That's no big deal. What if God thought like this? People are cursing Me, destroying My world, perverting My creation, ignoring and disobeying My commands, rejecting My word. Yeah, whatever. God doesn't think like that. J.I. Packard says this. Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Would a God who put no distinction between the beast of history, the Hitlers and Stalins, if we dare to use names, and His own saints be morally praiseworthy and perfect? Moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. But not to judge the world would be to show moral indifference. The final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that He has committed Himself to judge the world. Jesus will come as King. In scriptural times, kings were both owner, lawgiver, ruler, and judge, all four. And we see that in Jesus. Now I'd like for you to turn with me to the passage we're going to look at today. You have notes in the back of your bulletin. The title of the message is The Coming King. I thought of putting The Coming Judge, but you just never know. People will hear that and get up and run for the door. He is our coming King, and this passage talks about His coming. I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And if you have the Pew Bible, it's on page 837. Last week, we kind of took the first four verses, phrase by phrase. This morning, I kind of like to look at the big picture, and I like to read through this whole chapter. So if you would just follow with me as I read 2 Thessalonians, starting with chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, To the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of His calling, and that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours, and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like for you to look at this passage, and I'd like to bring out several topics in this passage. First of all, God's judgment is right. God's judgment is always right. God's judgment is always right because God is righteous. God's judgment is described in this passage. It says that He will pay back trouble to those who have troubled you. Now, these were great words of comfort to the Thessalonians. They were a persecuted church, as we've talked about, as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians and even last week as we began 2 Thessalonians, these Christians were in a survival mode. They were often hunted. They were pulled out of their homes, beaten, thrown in prison, and many of them killed. And so He's letting them know that those who trouble them will be troubled. When Jesus comes, it will be payback time. Now, Christians have been persecuted throughout the centuries. All of the disciples were martyred for their faith. And as we've talked about and as we've already prayed about, Christians are persecuted today all around the world. We don't realize it, but in many ways, the United States is like this la-la resort island in the middle of the world. When you think that there is a little over 193 countries in the world, and 64 of those countries are what we call restricted. Restricted means that you're not allowed to share the gospel in that country. Christians may be allowed in that country, but they have to stay in the church. For the most part, Christians have been persecuted in communist countries and Muslim countries. But now, actually, there's only 5 official communist countries. Russia is no longer officially a communist country. The 5 communist countries are, if I can remember, Laos, Vietnam, North Korea, China, and Cambodia. But even though former communist countries are no longer communist, they still persecute Christians. For example, in the country of Tajikistan, which was part of the Eastern Bloc, you're not allowed to go to church unless you're 18 years old.
They don't want people to know God. There's still that communist mindset. And then there are many countries that are not restricted, and yet there's still persecution going on there. For example, Nigeria would be an example. For many years, Nigeria was a dictatorship. In 1999, a pro-democracy movement elected a president. That president was a Christian. When this Christian was elected, 12 Muslim-controlled states in the northern Nigeria responded by imposing Islamic Sharia law in open violation of the Nigerian constitution. In April of 2011, another Christian from southern Nigeria by the name Goodluck Jonathan was elected president in what the Western observers declared as the freest and fairest election in the nation's history. The Muslims in the north responded to the outcome of this election with an explosion of violence. The level of the violence was staggering. In a period of 48 hours, 764 Christian churches were torched. 204 Christians were murdered. More than 3,100 Christian-operated businesses were set ablaze. And over 3,400 Christian homes reduced to rubble. Since that time, jihadist terror group known as Boko Haram has been attacking Christians relentlessly, burning their villages and churches to the ground and killing as many people as possible. Thus far, the national government has done nothing to stop the violence, nor has it provided relief to the Christian communities. The government's inaction is mostly due for a fear of starting a war and a fear that these northern states will secede from the country. The situation has become so bad that Nigeria now leads the world in Christian persecution. During 2012, 70% of all Christians killed globally for their faith were murdered in Nigeria. The president of Nigeria recently offered to give the members of the Boko Haram complete amnesty if they would stop their murderous rampage. This offer outraged Christian leaders. This happened just a few months ago, by the way. The leaders of Boko Haram mocked the offer, saying that they had done nothing wrong. They continue to present themselves as freedom fighters who are trying to liberate Nigeria from Christian dominance. In one recent Muslim attack, a young Christian minister by the name of Chidi Abuwa had to flee with his wife and baby, leaving behind two of his older children, whom they could not find. When they were able to return to the village, they discovered it had been burned to the ground, and many of the children had been thrown alive into wells. 2 weeks later, a family returned to the village with Chidi's children. The Abuwa children had been playing with theirs, and when the attack occurred, all of them had fled together into the jungle. They lived on herbs and crickets for 2 weeks until they felt it would be safe to return. Here's a small update on what has just happened in the last 2 weeks. On Sunday, September 22nd, in Pakistan, Islamic bombers mingled with Christians gathering after morning worship service at All Saints Church for dinner on the grounds. The Islamists blew themselves up, killing 90 Christians and injuring 120 more. On Sunday, September 29th, in Nigeria, members of Islamic radical group Boko Haram shot 50 college students and burned the school as the students slept in their dorms. Boko Haram means Western education is forbidden. That's what Boko Haram means. Saturday, September 21st, in Kenya, we did read about this in the news. Jihadist members of Somalia's Al-Shabaab took hundreds of hostages and killed 67 Christians at the Westgate Mall. After people who identified themselves as Muslims and who could give the name of Mohammed's mother were allowed to go free. September 18th, Wednesday, in Syria, Islamists arriving in this 2,000-year-old village, which is one of the only places in the world where Aramaic is still spoken, announced, "We have come from Al-Nursa front and have come to make lives miserable for the Crusaders. That's the Islamic name for Christians. After many deaths, the town was retaken by the Syrian army. But now, as a result of that attack, only 20 families are left in the village. On Saturday, September 21st, in Nigeria, jihadists killed a pastor and his son and burned their church in the northern state of Yobe, where Islamists are attempting to impose Sharia law. Wednesday, September 25th, in Libya, two Christian men, Wahid, age 25, and Nash, age 27, were traveling on a rural road when they were surrounded by a crowd of Muslim men. The Christians were robbed, tied up, and beaten. Then the Muslims demanded that they recite the Shahada, which is the declaration of conversion to Islam. When the Christians refused, they were shot. None of these incidents were reported on the secular news media. Secular news media does not want anyone to know that Christians are being persecuted around the world. The good news is that in spite of this persecution, thousands of people are coming to Christ all over the world, even in the Middle East. We do not experience trouble and persecution, but we do have our difficulties. For example, we have a Congress right now that has put the entire nation on hold. 200 years ago, legislators came together to write a constitution, and the same thing happened. They couldn't agree. There was arguing back and forth. There was a stalemate. And then Benjamin Franklin stood up, of all people, and he said this, and this is a paraphrase. He said, "Men, we have met throughout the entire 4 years of this war in this room for prayer. And if a sparrow cannot fall without the Creator's knowledge, can a nation rise without His help? And so I propose that we spend a day in prayer and fasting." And that's what they did. Spent the entire day in prayer and fasting. At the end of that time, they came together and wrote the Constitution of the United States. One of the greatest documents ever written. Is anyone in Congress suggested that we have a day of prayer and fasting to deal with a stalemate? No. It doesn't even come to their mind. And so the rest of us are troubled by a nation that is doing its best to ignore God and shut Him out of every procedure and in every level of society. God's judgment is described, He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Secondly, He will bring relief to those who are troubled. Now, the Christians of Thessalonica never experienced that relief in their lifetime. We may not experience relief in our lifetime. But it's interesting to know and encouraging to know that relief is coming. And you know that word relief in the Greek is the word anison. And what do you take when you have a headache? Anison. That's where that word comes from. It means relief in Greek. Relief is coming. And it will come when Jesus comes. And then, Jesus said this. I couldn't pass this up. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the last of the Beatitudes. And it's interesting that that's the only Beatitude that Jesus expounds on. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Then thirdly, Scripture says, this passage says, that He will punish those who do not know God. And I should explained that he will punish those who do not know the true and the living God, the God of the Bible. Why? Because the God of the Bible is the only God. I'd like for you to turn with me to John 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Evidently, John, the disciple of Jesus, overheard Jesus praying. If you have the Pew Bible, it's on page 765. Jesus is praying, John chapter 17. And in verse 3, the Lord Jesus prays this. Now this is eternal life. Now I love this phrase because right here, Jesus is going to define what eternal life is. Theologians have been arguing about it for hundreds of years. Jesus defines it right here. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Who is the only true God? The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Scriptures. And He Himself says it, Isaiah 40, for I am God and there is no other. So Jesus says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And in the Greek, God and Jesus Christ are equal in that phrase. Jesus is God. Jesus is this true and living God. Then fourthly, He will punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. He will punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because why? Because Jesus is the one and the true living God who came from heaven. Now, what does it mean, obey the gospel of our Lord? I thought the gospel was something that we receive, not something we obey. I'd like for you to turn with me quickly to Mark chapter 1. We could turn to several passages. But in Mark chapter 1, Jesus begins His ministry and He proclaims the gospel. And so in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we'll start there. It says this, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And here's what Jesus said. The time has come, He said. The kingdom of God is near. That's the good news. Repent and believe the good news. Repent means to turn or change. To change your mind. To change from going your own way and turn to God. We deserve to be destroyed, but the good news that God has given us the opportunity to repent and come to the cross of the Lord Jesus. If we obey by repenting, turning from going our own way and accept His death on the cross as a payment for our sins, we will receive mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. What happens to those who do not repent? Fifthly, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. I like to say a few things about that phrase. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction. I like for you to notice that it does not say they will be punished forever. It says they will be punished with an everlasting destruction. And perhaps now would be a good time to talk about heaven and hell. Jesus talks a lot about heaven and hell. And there are a number of things that Christians all agree on concerning heaven and hell, and there's a few things that they disagree on. All Christians agree that heaven is a real place. Jesus taught that it's a real place. All Christians agree that it's a wonderful place. Jesus taught that it's a wonderful place. All Christians believe that hell is a real place. Jesus taught that hell is a real place. All Christians believe that heaven is a terrible place. Jesus taught that it's a terrible place. There are two positions on hell. The classic view is that unbelievers, the wicked who are destined to go to hell, will be punished or tortured forever. I have some problems with the traditional view. And I'll be honest with you, I do not hold to the traditional view. I think that the traditional view is inconsistent with the character of God. It's not fair that one, the common Joe, should be treated the same as Hitler. It's not fair that everyone should be tortured forever. And Scripture does not teach that they're tortured forever. This passage says that they are destroyed. Secondly, it doesn't line up with the examples of God's judgment in Scripture. For example, when God judged the world at the flood, He didn't torture people. He killed them quickly through the flood. When God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, He didn't torture them. He killed them instantly through an earthquake or volcanic explosion. It's inconsistent with the passages on Scripture that describe hell as a place where people perish or are destroyed, like John 15, or like the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not what? Perish. It doesn't say should not be tortured forever. It doesn't say that. Should not perish. Scripture teaches that there are levels of punishment. Jesus taught that there are levels of punishment. I believe that what Scripture teaches is that the wicked will be in hell, that they will be punished for their deeds, and then they will be destroyed. That's what Scripture teaches. That's what this verse teaches. Those who hold the classic view that man is tortured forever, one of their tenets is that man's soul is immortal, that he can't be destroyed. But Scripture says just the opposite. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 says that God alone possesses immortality. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the redeemed will not put on immortality until they're raised from the dead. So the wicked never put on immortality. Only those who belong to Christ put on immortality, and that happens when they're raised from the dead. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. Those who disobey the gospel will get what they want, a life completely separated from God. I can't think of anything worse. But God has reserved for us glory with Him forever. And this will happen when Jesus is revealed from heaven. This event, when Jesus is revealed from heaven, is an event that will surely happen. In the Old Testament, there were 300 prophecies about the Messiah. Every one of them came true. This morning we are looking at a prophecy that will happen at the end of the age. Just as those Old Testament prophecies about His first coming came true, this prophecy in this passage about His second coming will come true. It will be a supernatural event when Jesus is revealed in all His glory and power in the heavens. And we will be gathered with Him, and His glory will be revealed in and through us and with Him. Jesus says that we will shine like the sun. It will be one glorious party in the sky. And I love this last verse of this chapter. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our Lord, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about this passage, of course, brought great comfort to these Christians, knowing that their suffering would not last forever, knowing that relief was on its way. And in many ways, this passage should be a comfort to us as well, to know that God has prepared a wonderful future for us. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Even in this passage, we see that there's a purpose for trouble and for suffering and for persecution. Those of us who experience persecution will be proved worthy to be a part of His kingdom. I'm reminded of another Alexander the Great story. There's a lot of them out there, you know. At one time, there was a soldier in Alexander the Great army who disobeyed orders, who caused chaos among his company. And it just so happened that this soldier's name was Alexander. Alexander the Great typically killed any soldier that did not comply. This soldier he did not kill. Instead, he called him into his presence. And he said, Soldier, what is your name? And the soldier said, Alexander. Alexander the Great said this, Soldier, what is your name? And again he said, Alexander. Alexander the Great asked him a third time, What is your name? And the soldier replied a third time, Alexander. And so Alexander the Great said this, Soldier, either change your conduct or change your name. Alexander the Great didn't want the soldier's disobedience associated with him, his name. We who belong to Christ bear His name. And He not only has given us His name, but in this passage we see that He gives us the power to live a life pleasing to Him. The Apostle Paul prays, he says, May God count you worthy of His calling, and that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose in you. Then thirdly, I love this verse 12. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know how many of you watch PBS. You know, it's educational programs, and they have some nice programs there. And at the end of the program, you know, they would say this. This program was made possible by the Keck Foundation. And when I think about the grace and the riches of God's kingdom, it was all made possible by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And as we think of coming to the Lord's table this morning, we come because we remember the torture and suffering of our Lord. We remember the price that He paid so that we could know Him, so that we could experience His love and forgiveness, so we could be a part of the future that He's prepared for us, so that we could be a part of that paradise that was lost but will be restored. Would you pray with me?